We spent the last studies talking about the issue of the impact that Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus had on the church in the short time that they were with them. And that's why we spent some time looking at the reason why Paul and Silvanus' names had been shifted. And it's my conclusion that what Paul was actually doing was using their names as declarations of the kinds of attitudes that they hoped to manifest to the people when they were in ministry. Paul had been an egomaniac before he was a Christian, so it was very important to him to be humble. And so he actually changed his name from Saul to Paul, because Saul was important and self-important and a whole lot of that. And Saul of Tarsus had been too. He was on his way to trying to be the top theologian in his generation. And he turned out to be, but it wasn't because that was his goal anymore. So he apparently accepted the change of name to Paul, which means insignificant or small. And Silvanus, his name was actually adopted out of the Roman pantheon of gods, and probably because he was a prophet by gift, and so his ministry to people was always the proclamation of truth as God opened his mouth and let him exercise that gift. And as a consequence, I drew the conclusion that his fixation was on the importance of the word. I mean, you know, everybody tends to think that the gift that they have will be recreated in other people with the same level of enthusiasm. You ever listen to an evangelist? They're always telling you that you need to be evangelizing. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that you can't impose your gift on somebody else and expect... I mean, it's more guilt-tripping in a lot of ways when you try to make somebody else do things the way you do them because your gift and their gift's not the same. So I really do think that Paul and Silvanus had their names shifted because of the emphasis on humility and the Word of God. And then Timotheus is... that's a combination name, came out of the Greek. It means to honor God. And that's, I assume from that because as a young man, he impressed Paul significantly enough that Paul decided to take him under his wing and take him along in the ministry, because his name means to honor God. So if you put those three things together, you have a foundation for a significant impact in ministry. And then last time we were talking about the issue of the church, because the church issues are, I mean, the issue of the church has always been a matter of debate and argument and all kinds of stuff. But the church is fundamentally an assembly of people called out by God for participation in his kingdom of light. And so when a person believes in Jesus, he is transferred out of the kingdom of the darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And that's the idea of being called out of. And there's also the correlation term of being called out of the world and into the life of the Spirit. So this evening we have actually come to the odd little phrase, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just because it's in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, it caught my attention because I wondered what he meant by that. What does it mean to be in God and in the Lord? Because he's saying that the church is in God and in the Lord. And God is cast in a significant characterization as Father, which was not really very typical in the first century. The Jews had a theology of God as their father because they said to Jesus that God was their father, and Jesus said, if God were your father, you'd love me because I came from him. So don't give me that baloney about God being your father. He didn't say the rest of that. That was just my addition. Good thing that we're not always under that statement in the book of Revelation, he that adds to these words, I'll, you know. But anyway, I want us to go there tonight, because it seems to me that what Paul is doing in his introductory words is laying a strong foundation for the rest of the book. And since we've said that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians focus on the believer's hope and the fact that if we lose our hope, we are useless to each other and to God, because despair is a very negative, draining kind of experience, and people who are in despair tend to make other people get into despair because it's a powerful negative influence. So I really think that the issue of the hope that's dealt with in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is a primary issue. In fact, that statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, he highlighted the three major issues of life. And I even believe that the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, those are the three. I think that those three walk along the same lines as faith, hope, and love. Because the issue of faith is the book of Proverbs, where it says, this, do this and this will happen, do that and this will happen, and so on. And that's the issue of believing what you're being told. And then Ecclesiastes is the book where Solomon writes, everything's vanity, there isn't anything new under the sun, that it, I tried everything there is in the world to try, and I found it was empty, and it's kind of a negative presentation of the need for hope. And then the book of Job, the whole issue of the book of Job was whether Job loved God enough to take all the flack that he was going to get for belonging to God, because God instigated that little situation by taunting Satan, said, you considered my servant Job? Because Satan's main thrust in his appeal to having some of the angels follow him was that they should love him more than they love God. They should let him be the one that they look to for direction and all that kind of stuff. And of course, the book of Job is a long book on a man who struggles and struggles and struggles with the way he's being treated, and his friends are no help because they keep on blaming him for his being treated this way. But in all of that, Job never said that he was not going to maintain his love for God. Yet if he kills me, yet will I trust him. So those are the three wisdom books in the Old Testament, and they fall along, right along with Paul's faith, hope, and love. So this evening, when we look at this phrase, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be talking about some things that are pretty significant, even though they, in English, sound a little bit difficult to understand. What does it mean to be in God? What does it mean to be in the Lord, as individuals or as a church? So, the introduction is just a repeat, the A, B, and C part of that is just, I just reprint it every time because we're just working our way down through the book. So we're actually down to D, the church of the Thessalonians, the identification that Paul gave to his readers when he characterized them. And then he has this descriptive phrase, in God. And the definite article's not there, but that's on purpose in Greek. It's in God, particularly with the focus on his identity as Father. And I started out by saying the Jews didn't have a very well-developed concept of God as their Father. They saw him more as their judge, as their boss. And when Jesus was asked by his disciples, teach us to pray, he said, well, when you pray, say this, our Father who art in heaven. So the issue is shifting the mindset of the focus that people often have of God as a tyrant, or sometimes it's a benevolent tyrant, but it's still not the concept of a father. So that was a major shift. And of course, the whole concepts of being born again and being in the family of God, all of that assumes that God's the Father. And then the Lord. And then he's given the two names, Jesus and Christ, because those are the two issues of his preparation for the kingdom of God. Jesus means he'll save his people, and that means he's got to qualify people for participation in the kingdom. And Christ is the concept of king, the anointed one, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and we're going to rule with him if we're walking with him by faith here. So he came the first time to qualify people for his kingdom, and he's coming back to establish the kingdom that he promised them. But it's been 2,000 years, so people are a little skittish about subscribing to that. But I want us to think about this description, because the issue of the words is being in the Father and in the Lord. Now, this phrase is found in lots of different places in Paul's letters. In fact, the whole issue of being in Christ is fundamental to the promise of the gospel. Because Romans 1:16 says that in the gospel there is revealed a righteousness from God. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to establish that truth. But what he means by that is men have always been more or less committed to the notion of they have to develop their own righteousness. They have to make their own good choices and behave in certain ways, and so people will see them righteous because they're doing what they ought to do and that kind of thing. And of course, there's nothing wrong with doing what's right. But the problem is, since Genesis 3, that men have universally failed to be righteous in their attitudes and in their behavior most of the time. So if we were going to count on our righteousness in order to qualify us for participation in the kingdom of God, we simply wouldn't be there. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel, if you don't start over, you're not going to be there. So that's the issue here in terms of the phrase being in Christ, because it's because we're in him and the Father sees us as in him, then his righteousness is ours. So we're going to talk more about that as we work this out. But I want us to think about where this phrase came from in Paul's thinking. Actually, he got it from Jesus. If you remember how he opened the book of Galatians, and I don't expect you to just right off the top of your head remember that, but in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said of himself that he was an apostle. And then parenthesis, not from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now what Paul's doing in Galatians 1:1 is establishing the fact that he became the preacher of the gospel that is contained in the New Testament because he got it directly from Jesus. He did not get it from a man, and he didn't get it through a man. And that's different than most of the experience of people in their spiritual gifting. If you'll remember, Paul told Timothy that he needed to reignite the fire under his gift, which he got by the laying on of my hands, Paul said. So that was through man. But Paul is, in Galatians, trying to make sure people understand that he doesn't rest his identity on anybody except God. And you either accepted his apostleship as from God or you didn't, and there were lots of people that didn't. But you have to keep in mind that Paul claimed as an apostle that he did the works of an apostle, and he warned the Corinthians, I'm going to come see you guys, and if you don't straighten up, I'm going to come with a rod. And that was no light threat. If an apostle decided to exercise the authority of apostleship in a church, that the people that were misbehaving were going to get it. They were going to get disciplined. And so that's part of the issue. And in Galatians, it's critical because the people that have come in behind Paul in Galatia have been saying that Paul's not a real apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. Not a real apostle. So Paul had to establish the fact that he was an apostle. And he went on in Galatians in verses 15 through 24 in chapter 1 by saying, when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't go to Peter and ask him, what am I supposed to preach? I didn't go to James and ask him, what's the doctrine that Jesus wants me to proclaim? He has this idea in verse 15 that God had actually separated him from his own mother's womb, which meant he believed that God was in the process, even before he was born, to get him ready for the job that he was going to send him to do. And when he did get to that point in Acts 9, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he went into the city blind, and God told Ananias to go to where Saul of Tarsus was, because he said to Ananias, God did, he said, I'm going to tell you him through you of all the things he's going to have to suffer for my namesake. So from that very beginning, Paul knew that he was being summoned by God into this ministry as an apostle, but he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then it says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. And I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God. Now, the point that Paul is trying to make here is, he got his education in Arabia from Jesus. He didn't get it from any man. He spent 15 days with Peter. You can't get a master's degree in theology in 15 days. You can't get an understanding of the gospel in 15 days. Nobody. I'm not sure that he's even saying that he was in Arabia for 3 years. It does say that he went to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus and then 3 years later. So it may be that he came back to Damascus and then 3 years later he went on to Jerusalem. In any case, whether he was 3 years in Arabia or not, his point is, I got my message from Jesus. It may not have. Because you have to keep this in mind about the educational system of the Pharisees. They were meticulous students of the words. And Saul of Tarsus had been mentored by the leading theologian of Israel of his day. And Paul wanted to take his place as he got
on. Paul knew all the facts. He knew all the words.
Oh yeah.
Jesus had to put it together.
Well, and that's the thing. You can get all of the information out of the Old Testament that's in there and still be dumb as a stump when it comes to understanding the truth. Because truth is spiritually revealed. It is not a matter of education or research or any of that kind of stuff.
Well, just now, like you said a while ago about the Jews not looking at God as their father. The ones that are still Jews today, they still don't look at him like that, do they?
No.
Because when Jesus taught them to pray, it was in the New Testament, and he said, this is how you pray. And that's when he said, our Father.
Uh-huh. And the whole issue, even in John's Gospel, when you get up to chapter 16 or 17, along in there, he tells his disciples that he is treating them like brothers and that God is the Father, and he's praying to the Father that the things that he needs the Father to do for the disciples, because Jesus is leaving. So that's the John 17, is that long prayer of Jesus for his disciples, but it was based on this, I and the Father. I and the Father. So I want us to understand, though, something about this return to Damascus in verse 17. In Acts 9, when we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, it says that God had sent Ananias in verse 17, or Ananias departed because God had given him the statement, verses 15 and 16, that I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It says in verse 17 that Ananias departed and went to the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus in proving or by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The phrase I was looking for was that it says that Saul was able to confound the Jews. Now the question is, where in this record in Acts did Paul even go to Arabia and come back to Damascus? Well, that's not here. So when Paul wrote Galatians, he told the Galatians some stuff that Luke didn't record in Acts, but he did in one verb. All right? It says in verse 22 that he was increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus. He was proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, where did he get the ability to do that? Well, according to Galatians, he immediately did not speak with flesh and blood, but he went off into Arabia. And then he came back. And he claimed in Galatians 1 that he got his apostleship from Jesus. Well, he also got his education from Jesus in Arabia.
Yeah.
Now, I want you to notice what it says about the people who were hearing him in verse 21. Because they were hearing him say in verse 20 that Jesus is the Son of God. And all of those that were hearing him were amazed, and they were saying, isn't this the God? It was just, you know, he was in Jerusalem. He was destroying those who called on this name. And he came here for the purpose of bringing them bound. And they said, isn't this he who did that and then had come here? Well, that had come is a verb in Greek that is what they call a pluperfect tense verb. Now, if you're not an English scholar, I don't expect you to know what a pluperfect is, because I didn't even know it until I started taking Greek. But in the Greek language, they have various tenses for their verbs, and the verb tenses tell us certain things about the behavior. In the first place, if you have a present tense and you use it in the Greek language, you're describing something that is going on. So if you were going to tell somebody, would you turn that radio down? I'm trying to read. I want to be reading this passage and I can't make, you know. When you say I'm reading, you're using the present tense. On the other hand, if you were talking to somebody the next day about this little tiff you had with whoever was playing the radio too loud, you would say, so-and-so was playing the radio too loud, and I told him, look, I've been trying to read this, and I can't. Well, that I'm trying to read, as I said to him, is a historical past. That would be past tense. Well, then, in the Greek, they have this verb that's called a perfect. And what that means is that the action that's described has been done and the results of it are continuing. I had an illustration of that with you guys one Wednesday night because I got up out of my chair and I walk over here and I pushed this door shut and I walked away. But I didn't know that you had to push it hard enough to latch. So when I got back over here, Austin got up and walked over there and closed the door, and I looked around and laughed because I would have said I had closed that door. But it didn't stay closed. So that wouldn't be a perfect. The perfect tense would be I closed the door, or I have closed the door, and it's still closed. Now, the very fact that you can say, I did something, but the results didn't continue. I had closed that door, but I didn't get it latched. That had closed, that's the English equivalent of a pluperfect. And what that means is, you took the action, you accomplished the action, but the results of the action didn't last very long. Well, this pluperfect, and there are only a few of them in the whole New Testament. Pluperfects are weird verbs, and they don't show up very often. There's four of them, though, in the Gospel of Mark, so you'll hear this again someday. But there are two in the book of Acts, and this is one of them. And those people were saying, isn't this the guy who had come to Damascus? What that means is he came and then he left. He didn't stay. The results of his coming didn't continue. And that's what he said in Galatians. I came, but as soon as I got my wires straightened out with Ananias, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. I left. And then I came back to Damascus. And that's what that one verb means. If these people recognized that Saul of Tarsus had come to Damascus, something had happened to him, he left, and then later he came back. And that's part of the reason I'm not at all sure that he was there 3 years, because I don't think that the memory would have lasted that long. I think that he left, he went into Arabia, the Lord taught him the truth. And remember, in the end of the book of Luke, on the road to Emmaus, what did the disciples say that Jesus did for them that day?
He told them all the things from the Old Testament.
About himself.
Yeah.
He went through Old Testament survey in a couple hours. But he was focused on connecting all the dots about Messiah in the Old Testament. And if Jesus could do that for a couple of guys in a couple hours on the road to, while they were in Emmaus before they turned around and came back, he could certainly spend some time, months perhaps, with Saul and get the theology of the New Testament nailed down in Saul's mind. Because when he came back, he knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and he was able to confound all the Jews who were steeped in their theology and prove to them that Jesus was the Christ. That's what I mean when I say that he got his gospel from Jesus. It's just really interesting to me that Luke was able to include Paul's trip to Arabia without including it. He acknowledged that it had happened, but he didn't ever tell us what had happened. Paul told us in Galatians what had happened. He'd gone to Arabia. Now, the reason that I say all that is that there are this particular verb in its pluperfect tense is used 5 times in the New Testament, and 3 of them are in the Gospel of John and 2 of them in the book of Acts. And they always mean the job was done, the results continued for a little while, and then they stopped. They were undone or something, you know, happened, and it stopped the results of that action. I had closed the door. I just didn't latch it. Often had to latch it. And then it stayed closed. Well, I say all this because this means that this concept of being in the Father and in the Son came as a part of Paul's theology. It's fundamental. In our studies in the Gospel of John, it's fundamental that faith has to put us into Christ. If our response to the Gospel doesn't transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, then it's a faulty response. It's not a genuine faith. And John, in the Gospel of John, what's his favorite phrase about believing? Believing into Jesus. He never just says, they just believed. Well, he says that, but most of the time, it'll say, and many believed into him. And that little preposition in Greek is there. It's throughout the Gospel of John. So the real issue here is, what does it mean in terms of being in? And we've only got a couple minutes, so I want you to turn over to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. Because my argument here this evening is that Paul got his theology from Jesus, and this is Jesus' theology in John chapter 10. He says in verse 31, John 10:31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, "For good work we're not stoning you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, what you need to keep in mind here is that he is saying, in your scriptures, certain category of your people were said by God to be gods. But the word gods simply means executors of power. So he was talking about the judges in Israel, or the people in authority in the governmental structure of Israel, however it was, whether it was the judges or the prophets or the king or whoever. But he called those little g gods, executors of power. And he said, that's something the scriptures, you can't deny that. The scriptures can't be broken. What he means is, those people placed by God to exercise authority in God's stead. That's what Romans 13 is all about. Being subject to those that God has put in these positions of authority. Because in a sense, they are gods. They are executors of the power of God for God, supposedly. Well, he's asking then, okay, you know your scriptures say that. And along come me, I, as Jesus, and I have done all of these miraculous works of power. And you're willing to admit that those governmental authorities exercise power, but you have never seen power till you've seen me in action. And so he said, which of these powerful things that I've done are you going to try to kill me for? And they said, well, we're not trying to kill you for those. We're just trying to kill you because you're claiming to be God. And he said, I am the Son of God, and I've proven it to you over and over and over and over and over and over. Even Nicodemus admitted in chapter 3, nobody could do what you're doing if you weren't sent by God. So that's his argument. But I want you to notice what he says. In verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand what? That the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now there's our phrase. In the Father and in the Son. Jesus says, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. And in chapter 17, he prays that we will be a part of that. So what does it mean to be in the Father and the Father in me? Well, according to Jesus, it means that he's not doing anything that the Father isn't empowering him to do. And the Father is paying attention to his requests in prayer about what he thinks needs to be done. So you have this picture of Jesus going out in the wilderness to pray to get his marching orders because he's a man. He's afflicted by a finite brain, so he doesn't have the freedom to exercise the omniscience he had before when he was with the Father and wasn't in a human restricted mode. So Jesus is going out there and he's getting his marching orders from the Father, but he's also talking that over with the Father so that the Father's in him and he's in the Father. And that's what it means. It means to have a relationship with God and with the Son that is, it makes it clear that you're a part of the life of God in this world. And isn't that what Jesus said in chapter 3 when he said, those that do good come to the light so that their works might be made manifest that they're wrought by God? In Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So having, being in him and having him in us makes a link between what we do and the gospel we preach. And people who hear our words and see our behavior are often persuaded. And that's what 1 Thessalonians says, point blankly. Our gospel came to you in power because you knew what kind of men we were. That's verse 5 of chapter 1. So, we didn't get very far in terms of verses, but I hope we got somewhere in terms of our understanding. Paul's fundamental theology in the New Testament is, we are in him and he's in us. If we're not in Him, we have no relationship with Him. If He's not in us, we have no power to act. So we're in Him. That makes us righteous. And He's in us. That makes us capable of function. And that's the New Testament in a nutshell in terms of behavior, the behavior of believers. We trust Him for the promise. We're in Him. And then we depend on Him to produce through us the works that He wants done, because He's in us.